All right. Well, today we're going to be back in Revelation 14, as you heard this morning, and continue our study to talk about the things that Jesus said would soon take place. So grab your Bible or your phone app and open all the way to the back there to Revelation in chapter 14. You know, as we've studied this book, we've really done a survey of the book, trying to understand the big pieces, not getting too caught up in the details, but really getting at the message of how does this book push us to be motivated to persevere in faith as Jesus tells us what is coming up. And so we have done that over weeks now, and really we've seen all of Revelation is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, almost every verse alludes to the Old Testament. So if you want to understand it, you really got to start with what it's alluding to. And so we've let the Old Testament be our guide on the imagery of the book and its significance for us. So as we look at Revelation 14, it's going to show us really the end where believers are going and where unbelievers are going. That really there's two paths in life. We've been saying this. We've been saying it through Revelation. You're either following Christ or you are not. Okay, there's no in between. There's no I don't know. You're one side or the other. And the chapter will show us the end of the road for either group as Jesus comes back. In fact, this is the first passage that shows Jesus coming from heaven to earth in the clouds. And this is what I think John wants us to see this morning. That as Jesus is coming back, there's going to be a great harvest of the earth, of the people. And you'll either be found following Christ or you'll be found to be standing against him. Again, there's no in between. It paints a glorious and comforting ending for those that have persevered in Christ and a very scary picture of destruction for unbelievers that stand against him. And really, the gospel question for us this morning is this, is have you given your life to Christ? I mean, this is central to this passage. Are you singing the new song of the gospel that this passage mentions before the Lamb? Or have you rejected the gospel in favor of your ways of living and your own desires? There's a lot at stake here as we read this passage. Furthermore, I think these contrasting pictures of the end of believers and unbelievers really should motivate us to share the gospel to everyone we know. Okay? If we know it's going to be really great for those of us that believe in Christ and really bad for unbelievers, then part of our response this morning should be to go out and tell the gospel. Let people know while there's still time. Okay, so I think there's really a second question for us this morning. If you believe this gospel of Christ, are you working at sharing it with others? Are you working at sharing it with this world that needs it so desperately? It's dark out there, right? We need to share the light of Christ. So let's look first here at the good ending for all believers in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Now, Shelley read these great verses this morning that tell us the end of believers. So we see in 14:1, John sees another vision, and this is of a great multitude of people that are identified with God the Father and the Son. It says they're marked on their foreheads with their names, the Lamb and Yahweh, Christ on their forehead. You know, I always thought this was metaphorical, and then I met a guy at the mall one time at City Creek that had Yahweh tattooed on his forehead. And I had to just stop and ask him, hey, you have Yahweh on your forehead. And he says, yeah. He says followers of Christ will have Yahweh on their forehead. I said, are you a believer? Sure enough, he was. And he started coming to our church for a while. It was a great thing. He took this very seriously, which is great. Right? But this is speaking about the fact, again, that we are sealed of God. You can think back to Revelation 7, the sealed of God are marked by the Holy Spirit. They have been claimed as God's. They are redeemed eternally. They are secure forever and ever. God has claimed them as their own, and now they are in Zion, the city of God. Okay? And this crazy number, 144,000, pops up here again. and as we've said, people have made lots of this, but we've said that this is a symbol of all of God's people, all of the redeemed of all time, the saints from the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of the redeemed of Israel and the redeemed of the church together. This is God's perfect number of saved people. It's a symbolic number that means all of them. Everybody that God set out to save, he has saved, and they're in this city. And they're standing before the Lamb. You know, this is great, because last week we had the imposter Lamb as the beast who is leading people astray. And guess who shows up in this passage? The real Lamb, right? And he's not leading anyone astray. He's gathering in. Those are actually redeemed of the Lamb himself. And what are they doing? Right? What are they doing? It says that they are singing loudly. I love this. They're praising Jesus. They're standing before the throne, and they are worshiping God the Father, and they are worshiping the Lamb. And you might go, well, what are they saying? If you remember back in Revelation 7:10, maybe this is the content of their song. It says, salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're praising God for the works of salvation that he has done. And 14:2, Revelation 14:2 says the sound was like a great peal of thunder and many waters. And we've seen that image God's voice before, but here it's really a blending of the people's voices and God's voices. I mean, you can think of a big concert that you have been to. Anybody go to Taylor Swift this year? Okay, one. Thank you for admitting it. Thank you. We'll pray for you. You can think of a big concert where everyone is singing, and it has that loud chorus sound to it. I went to a pastor's conference many years ago, and there was 14,000 pastors there. What a blessing to sing hymns with those guys, right? Just the voices singing hymns. This is what this sounds like. And then it also says that their voice sounds like the harpist playing a harp. So it's beautiful music, right? Like their voices are singing really well. However you sound today, Jesus seems to make it better in the future. So stick with him, right? So you can turn to your neighbor if they weren't singing too well this morning. Encourage them. You're going to be able to sing better as you get to the new heavens with Christ. Revelation 14:3 tells us they're singing a new song that only those redeemed of the Lord know what it is. They're the only ones that know the words. In essence, it's saying you only get to sing this song if you've been saved by Christ and you're in heaven with him. Think about this. It's likely new because God has completed his salvation of his people. He saved them from their sins by the work of Christ. Now he's defeated every enemy, and he has gathered his people into the holy city, and they're singing praises to God that he has completed all his work. It's a new song. He's never done this before. And we get to worship him forever and ever and ever. You can think of what a great worship service that will be. You know, maybe it'll be like a King and Country concert, but it'll be better than that, I can guarantee you. And this is what God's people have always done when God's moved, right? This is a final picture of us singing a song to God for his completed work of salvation. We see this all through the Old Testament. Listen to how David would say this after thinking about God's salvation. Psalm 33:1-3, it says this, shout for joy in the Lord, you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him on the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on strings with loud shouts. David's saying, let's praise the Lord for how good he is. And in this time when we're in that new city with him, we will praise him like we have never praised him before. Psalm 42:3, it says, God drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. David's saying, God has saved me, and he has put a new song of salvation in my heart to sing for everyone to know who God is and what he has done. You know, worship is our response to who God is. We learn and experience who God is, and then the right response is to turn back to Him with worship and singing and song with our lives as we see God more fully for who He is. And I think Revelation shows us who He is strongly, that our response should be worship. You know, several of us on staff have noticed the last couple weeks that I feel like we've been worshiping really well in this room, right? Singing's one part of our worship, but we've been worshiping well. And the only thing we can think is it's because as we look at this difficult book, it shows us who God is and what He's doing. And our response is to worship, right? It elicits worship. And this is what's going on. We respond to God in worship in heaven for all that He's done. And I would continue to challenge you to come ready on Sunday mornings to worship together, right? Don't let this just be something you do. But come ready to sing about all that God has done in your life. And if you're going through a hard time, sometimes you need to come and listen to the voices of the saints as they sing about what God has done to give you faith to persevere in the hard things that you're going through. So that, as David said, I'm not in the front of the line praising everybody, but I know there's coming a day when I'll be back in the front praising everybody. What has God done in your life that's worthy of your worship? You know, every Sunday we get to join for a moment. The worship that's ongoing in heaven, just for a moment, every Sunday, right? In fact, I would encourage you to come here and sing enthusiastically and picture this throne room in your head, right? Picture the worship that's going on. Picture where we're going as God saves us. And our worship becomes motivation to persevere as we remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, His goodness, His might, and His glory. Now, Revelation 14, 4 through 5 also speaks of the character of the redeemed, and this is important for us to hear. Excuse me. It says, the redeemed are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, this has garnered a lot of thought in the history of Christianity. Some have thought this to be a special group of people that truly are virgins, that are a special offering to God. But I want to submit to you today that more likely this is symbolic of all those that have persevered in faith and stayed true to the gospel. The Bible has this metaphor that we are the bride of Christ as His church. And so it's saying that we have symbolically not committed adultery. We have been faithful to our spouse through our time on earth, meaning to Christ. And I think this is strengthened by the fact that in just a few verses, those who worship the world are considered to have committed sexual immorality with Babylon, okay? So it's saying those that are redeemed by God, that have persevered in faith, they are faultless. They are pure. They are holy. Furthermore, it says there's no lie found in their mouth. They are blameless. This picks up on what Zephaniah says in 3, 9 through 14. He pictures the transformation of the redeemed nations in Israel, that they will dwell humbly with God and that they will always speak truth. They're redeemed. They know the truth, right? So the redeemed are pictured in heaven. They're pictured as completely pure and faultless and faithful. Doesn't mean they didn't live an imperfect life. Many of them did, right? God covers our sin. But now that we are covered in the blood of Christ, they have persevered to the end. God has glorified them, and they are completely holy before the Lord. And it says they become the first fruits of those who are saved by God. This, again, likely an allusion to an Old Testament theme like Jeremiah 2:2-3 that talks about Israel, all of Israel being a pure, lovely bride that is holy to the Lord and is the first fruits of His harvest. You hear those same things coming out in our passage? That all of God's people are the fruit of the salvation that He has accomplished in the world. And I think as we look to our final state, being pure and holy before God, blameless because of the blood of Christ, should also point us to our need for ongoing sanctification. Let's work to become the people that God is making us. Right? God saves us, And he says, you're holy, you're pure, now become that person. In fact, Titus 2 talks a lot about this. It says, the grace of God appeared in Christ, saving us. And then it's the same grace that God continues to show us that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So he's saying the gospel saves you, and the more you look into the gospel and imbibe God's love towards you and understand what Christ has done, it actually will train you to reject the things of the world because Jesus is so much better. Okay? So as a child of God this morning, what is God calling you to put off? What sin pattern in your life doesn't fit the profile of the redeemed in heaven? Let's live in the grace of God and learn to root out this sin in our life and work to become those that God has called us to be. So God's people have a good ending. They're redeemed. They're made holy. They're secure forever in the city of God. They're worshiping God forever. And this is good ending for believers, right? Believers through the ages have actually looked towards this as a motivation to persevere in faith. In fact, we've lost this a bit as modern day believers, but this was their goal. This was their hope. They put everything there and they kept looking forward to that day to motivate them to get there. Part of our problem is life gets a little too good here to worry too much about that day. And so we need to reclaim a view of that end as our main hope in this life. Okay, but this will not be the end for unbelievers. So let's look at this. Now let's look at the bad ending for all unbelievers. Okay, and here we're going to have three angels with three messages for unbelieving people in the world. Here's the first one. First angel proclaims the gospel, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Says this, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Okay, so we're moving now out of the redeemed, secure believers in heaven down to the earth. The angel's proclaiming the gospel now to everyone who dwells on the earth. It says every nation and tribe and language. Again, God's work of salvation has always been for all peoples, everywhere, of all time. God's message is for all people. His church is to be made up of all people, of all, everywhere, of all time. And his message is that God's final hour of judgment has come. The time is up. So now's your last chance. You ought to fear God. You ought to give him glory. And you better worship him. Okay? Now, interpretations vary whether he's proclaiming the gospel as an opportunity to be saved or proclaiming the gospel as judgment on the world. And I think both can be true. As you proclaim the gospel, it is an opportunity to be saved, but it is also pronouncing judgment upon those that hear it if they reject it. He says this is the eternal gospel. This means this is the same gospel that has been taught since page one of the scriptures all the way through the book of Revelation, that salvation is found in Christ alone. It's by the grace of God through our faith in what he has done for us. Same gospel. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, 12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. You want to get right with God? The Bible says there's one way. It's through faith in Jesus. This is it. This is the eternal gospel. There's no other way. This is the only way to deal with our sin, to get right with God, to deal with our guilt. All of those things can only be met in Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, unfortunately, what we see here is that the world will reject this last offer of the gospel. And we'll see how God now comes in judgment against the world. Look at angel number two here. It talks about the fall of Babylon, Revelation 14, 8. It says, another angel, a second following the first, said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Okay, so I want you to see this. Here John is using the city of Babylon from ancient days as a type of the world and idol worship and rejection of God. Okay? If we want to understand this imagery, we need to look back at Babylon in the Old Testament. Anybody remember that place? In Daniel 4, 29 through 30, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is standing out on his porch admiring all that he has built and accomplished in the glory of his kingdom and praising himself for how wonderful he is, right? In Daniel 4, 31 and 33, it says his kingdom was then ripped away from him. He was made crazy and he acted like a cow in a field. He was humbled by God and then later restored by God, and he gives glory to God in Daniel 4, 34 through 37. But then we see King Belshazzar, his son, have a great party later on. You know this story? The handwriting appears on the wall that they can't interpret, and Daniel is called in to interpret it. And here's what Daniel says in Daniel 5, 22 through 23. He says, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you know what happened to your dad when he didn't glorify God. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought for you, you and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and you have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron, of wood, of stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are your ways you have not honored. And Daniel 5:30 tells us he was killed that very night, and his kingdom was ripped from him as the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. Okay, I say all that to say, Daniel in Revelation wants you to think back to that story about the destruction of Babylon and now apply it to the world. This is what the world is like. It's going to be like Babylon, who was committing adultery with the world, who was more excited about riches and houses and women and other things and did not care for God, and God showed up and destroyed it all. That's where we're going. This is the end of unbelievers on the earth. And either you will be a part of the saints gathering in Zion, praising God for eternity, or you will be gathered with those that have rejected God in Babylon, and you will face his judgment. This is the message here. We might ask ourselves, if you think you're caught up in the city of Babylon, what should you do, right? That's a good question to ask. Jeremiah 51:6, he says, flee from the midst of Babylon and save your life, right? Run out of this world to Jesus so that you don't face this. How do we do that? Again, Revelation talks a lot about worship. This really is a question of worship. Revelation keeps showing us the redeemed and the angels and others worshiping God and believers worshiping the world and the things of this world, which God calls idolatry. Listen, when we let the things of the world take center stage of our heart instead of God, that's we're creating an idol. And I'll say this, there's so many good things to be enjoyed in the world. Listen, God is not against enjoyment and good things of the world. He created every experience that you like. God is not against money. He's not against sex. He's not against career advancement. He's not against recreation. He's not against family. He wants you to enjoy all those things, but give glory to him as you do it. And do it in the ways that he has asked us to do. In fact, those are the best ways to enjoy the things that God has given us. But when we try to take things for ourselves apart from God and think we can get to them better than God can, or do them in a way that brings more enjoyment than what God has said, and then we begin to serve these things as our God, we've walked away from the Lord, right? God is calling us this morning to look into our lives and hearts and ask ourselves, what do you worship? Is it wealth? Is it sex? Is it family? And listen, those things are good gods for a little while. They serve us well, and they make our heart excited. But their end is destruction, and they'll lead you far from God. What do you spend your time and money on? That's a good way to evaluate what are your idols. What makes you really angry when you can't have it? That's usually an idol of our heart. What do you define life as? You know, like all these bumper stickers that we've had, salt life, snow life, right? Research life, if you're an academic, right? This is a thing to say that these things are the idols that we think brings us life. And the call of the gospel is to come out of the world, put down the idols, and repent of what we've worshipped instead of God and give our hearts to Jesus. What is God calling you to stop worshiping today so that you can enjoy the journey out of Babylon with Christ to the real eternal city, which is Zion? One final angel here with a really difficult message for the unbelieving world. Angel 3 talks about eternal destruction. Look what it says in verses 9 through 11. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Let that sink in for a second. "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast in its image and whoever receives the mark of its name." Listen, this is simply saying to us, if you worship anything other than God and continue in rebellion and sin throughout your life, then you will face eternal wrath and judgment at the hand of Jesus. It's pictured as drinking this cup of God's wrath, full strength. You can think of like some 190 proof alcohol, right? It's taken from places in the Old Testament, like Psalm 75:8, that speaks of God's judgment on the wicked when he says, "In the hand of the Lord there's a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." If you drink the intoxicating wine that the world is offering us that leads us away from worshiping God, then the natural consequences is that God will pour you another cup of his wrath. And basically, you get the end of the life you longed for. You don't want God, this is where it goes. You get exactly what you wanted. Revelation 14:10-11 then describes God's wrath, that it will be burning and torment forever like fire and sulfur. And some have tried to soften these passages and say, well, that's a picture for something. If that's a picture for something, I don't want it. It's really bad. I think the language is clear that it's eternal and terrible. It's likely an allusion back to God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19:23-29. Where God rained down fire and brimstone to destroy those places. And Revelation reminds us that this destruction will go on forever. See, our sin against an infinitely holy God deserves an infinite amount of punishment. We can't comprehend that. I hate to think about it, but that's what it's telling us. And the scariest thing is it's carried out in the presence of Christ and his angels. Some people will say, you know, Jesus, God is not present in hell. This says he's absolutely there and he's pleased with it. That gives me nightmares at night. Revelation 14:11 reminds us this is really a question about worship. Will you worship the beast or the lamb? Will you worship the world or will you worship God? You get the object of your worship in the end. You worship Christ, you get Christ in the holy city, you worship the world and the beast, you get destruction. Natural consequence to our decision. Some have said hell is basically a monument to human freedom that goes on forever and ever in rebellion against God. Prospect for hell and for ourselves and those we love should shake us to the core. It's part of the reason I came to Christ. I don't want to face that, right? So what are we to make of all this? How should we respond? Well, number one, give your life to Christ, right? Realize God's grace to us and letting us know these are where these roads go, and then get on the right road with Jesus. God's grace warns us now what the end of all things will be like. He doesn't spring it on us. He's saying, this is what's coming, so make a decision. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, then I'd say give your life to him this morning. Right? It's as easy as Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead in your heart, you will be saved. And then you begin to walk a life with him on the road to this city forever. So let's get ready, right? This is one way we need to respond. Another one is, you know, as believers, this should motivate us to persevere in faith. Look at what verses 12 and 13 says here in chapter 14. It says, look, okay, in light of what's just been said, he says, here's the call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So here's the message to us as believers in Jesus. Keep going. Keep loving Jesus. Keep following in faith. Keep working at living in his ways all the way to the end. And he says, if you do that, you will be saved. In fact, you'll be blessed as you die in him because you'll be headed to the new Zion. Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul says, look, I press on towards the goal. I keep forgetting what's behind. I offer myself the grace of Christ. I press on towards the goal, the upward call of Christ in Christ Jesus. Keep going. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, look, I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And you will be blessed when you die in the Lord if you persevere in him. John's saying, keep going. These are the two roads. You're on the right road. Now keep going. And God will bless it. So church, there is no fear of hell if we keep persevering in faith. The Bible says this over and over and over again. You are secure. You have God's name written on your forehead if you've given your life to Christ. And as you persevere in him, you make that calling secure, and you will be saved. Thirdly, we could say this as a response to what's been said here. Join the mission of God. God and his work of saving people. Listen, the reality of hell should motivate you to your own perseverance, but it also should motivate you to share the gospel with everyone you know. I don't want myself, and I don't want anybody I know, even my enemies, I don't want them to go here. So what are you going to do to get on the mission with God this year? Who is God laying on your heart right now that you need to share the gospel with? You have coworkers and family members and neighbors and people you know and people groups around the world that God may lay on your heart. Who is God calling you to meet them with the gospel? Listen, we have mission trips from our church all over this year. We have a church plant that's being formed to reach this city for Christ. We have opportunities to go and share in our community. What are you going to do? God should call you by this passage to say, I don't want them to go to hell. How can I be a part of the saving gospel of Christ? What is God calling you to? Because it's telling us time is short. Jesus is coming. And let's be about his business. Let's be motivated by these realities. You know, I don't know if you heard Miko last week, but he said, I came to California from Finland and didn't know God, and it was my coach at a California State University that kept sharing the gospel with me. Listen, we can do that. And when we do that, God does big things. And God saved a man that went back and has started a church planting movement of the gospel. Who is God going to reach through you? You know, God saves us with somebody else in mind, and he's calling you to take the gospel to him. Who is it? Pray for him and share this week. Now, here's what the end's going to look like. We'll just read these verses here as we close. Look at the last part of Revelation 14. Here comes now the great harvest on the earth. And band, you can come on up. Look at verse 14 through 20. It says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." This is a picture of Jesus drawn from the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. Jesus also spoke about it in Matthew 24:30, and he's coming to swing this harvest sickle across the world of all people. It says, "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, who's Christ, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." What it's telling us here is when Jesus comes from the sky, he's going to harvest the earth. If you remember, Jesus told us this is really a fulfillment of the parable of the wheats and the tares in Matthew 13, 24 through 43, that for a time, believers and unbelievers will grow together and you won't really be able to distinguish them, but there's coming a time when I'm going to reap the harvest, and some I will gather into my house and others I will burn. And this is what is exactly happening right here. Believers are gathered to the new Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, while unbelievers are squashed in the winepress of God's wrath. So the question this morning is, which side are you on? Where are you going to be when Jesus shows up to swing the sickle? Have you given your life to Christ? Listen, now's the time to get right with him. I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'll pray a prayer of repentance and asking Christ to be the Lord of your life. You are welcome to follow me in that. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do so, and then let somebody know that you did. But you can begin a life of Christ and be on the road to salvation today. For those of us that have known Jesus, you might be saying, well, what idol do you need to get out of your life? Let's work on those with God, too. Let's respond to him in prayer this morning. Give those up. And finally, Jesus says in Matthew 9, 37, 38, look, the harvest is plentiful and there's a lot of people, but the workers are few. What are you going to do to give your life to be a part of God's kingdom work to reach this city and the world? God's calling you. Every one of us are called to this, to share the gospel with those that don't know him. Let's commit to advance the gospel in this city, through this church, and around the world today as God calls you. Father, we thank you for this morning. God, thank you that you are a good God. Lord, that you have provided a way in Christ so that we could be reconciled to you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes our sins white as snow, that we stand holy and pure before you, and we have a great promise of a good future with you. Father, I pray for anyone in here that does not know you this morning, that if they want to make you Lord, that they would follow me in this prayer. Lord Jesus, come and be Lord of my life today. Forgive me for the ways that I have rebelled against you throughout my life. Cleanse me of my sin and teach me to walk in your ways. Lord, I want to be yours forever. I believe work of Christ and what you did on the cross. Lord, save me today. For the rest of us, God, I pray that you continue to root out idols in our life. God, forgive us where we sin and walk away from you. Lord, help us to place you at the center of our hearts. And God, I pray that you would show each one of us where are we to go with the gospel. God, we want to join you. And God, we pray you'd save our family members and our friends and our neighbors. Show us this week who we need to share the gospel with. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.